All right, so chapter 15, page 132, and this is the Calvinist's favorite topic. We've been looking at many different attributes of God, and sometimes we Calvinists have to be reminded that God has more than one attribute. But this morning we are looking at God's sovereignty. So that's the attribute of God we will be looking at this morning. At God's sovereignty, and right, it's kind of right, like God, like all of God's attributes, it's not limited to just one verse, right? We see it all over the scripture, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would that your spirit would illumine our minds and lead us into the truth of your word this morning, and that we would have a better understanding, Lord, of the fact that you are sovereign over all of your creation, over everything, how there is nothing outside of your grasp, nothing outside of your will, and you work all things together according to the counsel of your will. And we pray that we would have a greater understanding of that this morning. Bless our time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so sovereignty, right, it's a big word, but it means authority. Control, total control of everything, right? God is sovereign over everything that he has made. Nothing is outside of his will. He doesn't wake up in the morning and see, oh man, what did they do now? I didn't see that coming, or I don't know what to do now, right? Talking about like our sin or whatnot. And so the summary on page 132, the sovereignty of God is his effectual rule as supreme Lord over all things. His very names identify him as I am, God, Most High, God Almighty, Lord, and the Lord of hosts. God is sovereign in his will. And so we will look at here shortly, Lord willing, as we go on this morning in the lesson, we'll look at his prescriptive will and his sovereign or his decretive will. His prescriptive will is his choice of what men and angels should do as their duty to him. His decretive will is his decree of all that will take place. God also has sovereign authority. That is his right to do and command what he pleases with his creatures. God's absolute authority arises from his nature as the only God and his relationship to the world as its creator. Another aspect of God's sovereignty is his omnipotence or infinite power to do all his decretive will. God is able to do anything consistent with his holiness. He gives creatures all the power they have and exercises sovereign control over all things. Since God is sovereign, we should repent of rebelling against him, seek his sovereign grace, and submit to his commandments. So moving on there, the bottom of page 132, the sovereignty of God is one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible, filling its pages, right? It's one of those things that it's been described like once you see it, you can't unsee it. You see it all over every page of the Bible, the fact that God is in sovereign control over his creation. And it is the root of the believer's godliness and comfort. It is also the strong foundation of his hope, right? As we've seen in previous weeks how, right, it's a comfort for the believer to know that God is sovereign over all things. It shouldn't, I mean, why wouldn't that comfort us, right? When we think of it this way that, I mean, would it bring me more comfort to know that I'm in control over things more than God? Would that really comfort me? No, it shouldn't, right? It should comfort us that the almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful being is the one in control, not us. The doctrine of God's sovereignty teaches that he reigns effectually as Lord over all that he has made. This doctrine has many parts. God's decree, election and reprobation, and providence will each receive our attention in later chapters. In this chapter, we will offer an introduction to God's sovereignty as one of the perfections of his lordship. So we look at here on page 133 briefly how the different names of God, the different names to which the scripture uses to refer to God, give us insight into his sovereignty, right? Where we see what he refers to himself as the I am. When Moses asks him, you know, what is your name? Who should I tell the people is the one that sent me? Top of page 133. We have already talked about the meaning of Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, right, in English. That is the name by which God reveals his self-existence as the Lord. He is the independent I am on whom all else depends. However, the first of the Lord's names to appear in Scripture is God, Elohim, in the Hebrew, right? That is, when you think of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is the Hebrew term Elohim, which is a kind of a more generic term for God. And this name is used 35 times in the first 34 verses of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. When it said, and God said, let there be light, God created man, God created the sun, and all of that. That is Elohim. God's creation of the heaven and earth presents him as the powerful king. He made all things and controls them with his mere word. This name denotes him as the God of all power. So we're just looking here briefly as how these different names that are used for God point to different aspects of his nature. The Holy Scriptures also name God as the Most High, Elyon. This is the title of supremacy over the world, as we see in Psalm 83, for example. He is also Almighty God, El Shaddai, that word that is used commonly throughout the Scripture, particularly in the book of Job. In Job 37, where it shows us that this is a name of majestic power. For example, it says, with God is terrible majesty, touching the Almighty, El Shaddai. We cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. And then we see Abraham and his offspring also spoke to God as Lord, which is the Hebrew term Adonai, which we see, for example, in Genesis 15:2. This term, which means master, is a different word from the one that is translated as the Lord. When Isaiah reported his vision of the exalted holy king of angels and the whole earth, he said, I saw the Lord. In that instance, he says, I saw the Adonai. I saw Adonai. We find many resources in the Bible to the Lord of hosts. This title describes God as like a military commander. Right, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the vast armies and the vast powerful forces that there are. And in the scripture, right, we know that a host is an army. So it's like likening God to like a military commander who dispatches his troops or his angels, so to speak, at his will. In summary, the names of God display his sovereignty, his control, his power, his might, how no one can come against him and succeed. Right? This is the God who inspires both dread in his enemies and hope in his servants. It is no surprise to read in Scripture that God is King forever and ever, like in Psalm 10. The King of Glory in Psalm 24. A great King over all the earth, Psalm 47. And the blessed only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:15. So any question there or anything on the names of God that we've looked at here just now? All right, so now we'll look at God's sovereign will. So God is a personal being who makes choices. His choices are called his will. The will of God is sovereign. It is supreme over all, for it is the will of the great King. The scriptures speak of God's will toward his creatures in two ways. His prescriptive will and his decretive will. For those that may not have the book, his prescriptive.
prescriptive will, and then his decretive will, or what's also called his sovereign will.
So God's decretive will versus his sovereign will. So think of it this way. His prescriptive will is what he has commanded, what should happen. So you think of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder, you shall not steal. That's God's revealed will. I think that's another name for God's prescriptive will. His revealed will or his prescriptive will, what he has prescribed, what he has commanded that should happen. Okay? But does everything that God commands, does everything that God says that should happen, is that what happens? Always? No. Many times it doesn't, right? But it did happen, so God, in some sense, allowed it and decreed it to happen because that is what happened. So that's what his decretive will is. His decretive will is what actually comes to pass. And his sovereign will or his decretive will is more unknown to us because we don't know what's going to come to pass in the future, right? So on the top of page 134, God's prescriptive will, or his preceptive will, sorry, it says preceptive here. Prescriptive is another term, but I don't want to get the two terms mixed up because here on page 134, it's referred to as God's preceptive will is what should happen. It has to do with obedience to God's commands and rules, his precepts. For example, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Right? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Right? But does everybody abstain from sexual immorality? No. So though that is what God has revealed that we ought to do, it doesn't always come to pass. So that's why in one sense God commanded to abstain from sexual immorality, but many people do not abstain from it. And so in his decretive will, he allowed them to engage in that sin. So just to try to understand God's will in that sense. God's decretive will is what he determines will happen. His decrees that we know God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And like the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God has ordained all things whatsoever has come to pass. I think that's, I might be paraphrasing it there. But it has to do with his power and reign. Daniel 4:17 says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." In Ephesians 1:11 that we just quoted, God works all things together after the counsel of his own will. And you can think of Proverbs 21:1. Sorry, I should have asked someone to open there and read it. But Proverbs 21:1, paraphrasing it, says that God turns the king's heart however he wishes, right? A clear statement that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, even over that which comes in our hearts. God is sovereign over that. So this, the distinction between God's decretive will, this is still middle of page 134, God's decretive will and preceptive will guards two great doctrines: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Right? Because if we focus too much on the fact that God is sovereign, then maybe we will forget that we are still responsible for our sin and that we can't say, well, God is in control. I mean, he can't blame me because he's in control over everything and that's why I sin. Don't blame me. Don't hold me responsible. Well, that would go against a lot of what the scripture says as well, that we are still held responsible for our sin, right? We cannot turn to God and say, well, You're in control, you should have stopped it or whatnot. That's not how the Bible handles that kind of thing, right? And then if we focus too much on, right, on man's responsibility, right, on that aspect, then we can forget that, no, actually God is still in control over everything, right? And so we want to hold those two doctrines in balance and recognize that the Bible clearly teaches both. We don't want to emphasize one at the expense of another. Right, they are both taught in the scripture. And so understanding God's will in a decretive sense and then in a in a preceptive or prescriptive sense, we can understand that better. Hopefully that makes sense. And we see in the scripture one, perhaps the clearest example of these two ideas coming together in one verse, in one passage of the Bible. Think of Acts 2:23, which says here, we see both in the crucifixion of Christ, right? In the book of Acts, chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, right? It says, Peter preached to sinners in Jerusalem that, and he said this to the people, to some of those who were responsible for Jesus' death. He was speaking about Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him and crucified and slain. Right? So Peter is holding these two truths together in the same sentence, in the same breath, right? Saying that it was decreed beforehand that God planned beforehand that his son would be crucified. God planned it even before we were born. But yet you, sinful man, handed him over and you are still responsible. So we see those two things in the same passage, right? And it can be a bit of a mystery, right, to understand, right, in our finite minds to come to grasp and understand. How does that really work? How did God plan it, but yet we're still responsible? And perhaps some of it can be mystery. But we know that they're both true. What we don't want to do is to toss one aside just to uphold the other. We want to uphold them both. And I think it was Charles Spurgeon maybe that said that, you know, how do I reconcile friends? I don't need to. They're friends. So from his perspective, he was saying, we don't need to reconcile them because they go hand in hand. They're friends. They work together.
A great picture of that is in the garden when God allowed Satan to be in there and deceive and allowed man to fail and disobey, so that the greater glory could go to Christ for redeeming creation afterwards. It was all in God's plan when he allowed that sin to occur. All
right, absolutely. Right, a great case there in the garden. Just hand your hand up. Yeah, Jeff.
Well, didn't Joseph say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, right?
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, great example there as well. Right, in Genesis chapter 50, I think it's chapter 50, verse 20. Right, Joseph had been sold into slavery. Some of them wanted to kill him. They threw him into a hole. They sold him into slavery. They went home and told their dad, he's dead. Here's his cloak that's got blood on it, right? And so all this stuff. But look at all the things that happened in Joseph's life as a result of that sin, right? Like John was saying with the crucifixion of Christ, that Christ is glorified now and is risen from the dead. And all men have... Right, he says, all nations will then worship me and all of that. And right, and then the case of Joseph, all of this, he became such a powerful leader in Egypt because of that. And then he's reunited with his brothers. And he said, even though you meant it for evil, right, you wanted to do evil with it, God meant it for good. And the same word there is used for, like, when he says, you meant it for evil, right? You contrived it, you planned it, you formulated it. That same word is God meant it for good. So in another sense as well, God planned it and formulated it as well. It doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. We don't want to say that. But God uses it and to bring about his own glory. And that's at the end of the day, that is what it is all about, right? The glory of God. So on the one, regarding the passage in Acts 2, 23, regarding how God planned it, determined it before the world, that Christ would suffer and die and rise again, but you, sinful men, you crucified him, you're responsible, right? On the one hand, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus was clearly against God's preceptive will. It was the murder of God's righteous servant, right? So that's what we were saying with his preceptive will and his decretive or sovereign will, right? God said, thou shalt not murder. Right? You're putting an innocent man to death, right? And then the scripture prophesied about Christ coming and all of this. So it was against God's preceptive will, his prescriptive will, what he has revealed that ought to happen. He ought not have died, right? If we're just going by what God had revealed and thou shalt not murder, right? It was the murder of a righteous, innocent man. But on the other hand, the death of Christ fulfilled God's decretive will. All these things took place according to God's plan. So there, hopefully that helps in trying, in wrapping our minds around and understanding, right? How does, like, these, like, God's will kind of broken into these two parts, how does it work together? How does it help us to understand the scripture? So I know there was a lot there. Any questions on that? On God's decretive will or his preceptive will?
Providence. That's the term providence, right? In terms of how God works everything. That is more, if you think about how God's providence works, that's more amazing than a miracle, I think, in terms of how, again, he controls all the stuff. We're still responsible, but he controls all this stuff to accomplish what he's
every day. Little thing. Every little thing.
Yeah.
And like going back to the case of Joseph, just think of all of the, it's amazing, right? To see God's providence is sovereign over everything to, and really one of the major points, right, was to bring the Israelites out of the famine, bring them into Egypt so that they would carry on, right, for several hundred years. And so, but to see all the little details, all the little decisions, all the choices, all the, everything that had to fall into place. And you even look in your own life, right? All of the decisions, all of the, every little thing, God is sovereign over all of it to bring about his, just his will, his ultimate will, his glory.
Yes, I got kind of a statement question. Because he's not the author of evil and sin, it would be more of like his inner, he almost like takes his hand of protection off and lets us do, like, in order to effectuate his will, he just, like, removes his hand off of Judas, and Judas goes and does the evil thing he wants to do. And it's like, is that a right way of saying that? Like, it's like a passive hardening, or, you know what I mean? He's more active in, like, the good stuff that people do. He changes hearts and stuff like that, but all he has to do is take his hands off of something, and then we just...
Yeah, I think that's a fair way to describe it. Yeah, and we can get into also, you know, it's kind of going a little off topic, but it's still relevant here. Like, you think of the topic of double predestination, right? And how God is totally active in redeeming and regenerating the sinner, right? To believe, right? To come to faith in Christ. God is active in that. And that he predestines the elect to come to Christ, to be regenerate and all of that, and to be conformed to Christ's image and all of that. And though God has, by that same, I want to be careful here, though God has, by in the same way, or in a similar way, has, though chosen not to save the unelect, is God still as active in bringing about the sin and the reprobation of the sinner? And I think the answer, in many Reformed would say, no. God doesn't have to be as active in it because our natural inclination is to sin. So it's like where God puts the car in drive, right, for the regenerate to come to Christ. He takes control and puts it in drive that we may believe and that we're born again. He doesn't have to do that for the sinner to reject him. It's just in neutral, and it's going to go down the hill itself. So that, I don't know if that is relevant at all. I know I've kind of,
yeah,
we've talked about that before.
Our sinful inertia to basically do what he wants to,
right,
do.
Yeah, so in the same sense, you know, it's all this to say that God is not the author of evil, right? That's in the sense that he forces people to sin or something
you're
like that.
And you want them to fall down, all you got to do is, like, get out of the way.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's a reasonable way to say it, yeah. Yes, Andrea.
Came to my mind, I was listening to R.C.S. Brown making a case for divorce, and then the Lord in his sovereign power created marriage to be until death. But when they asked Jesus, what about the case for divorce, he said, because of the hardness of your heart. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't want you to separate, but because of the hardness of your heart, then, okay, here are the
Right, almost some kind of...
Yeah, because of the human heart.
Yeah.
Not because of he wanted you to have a past.
Yeah, yeah, it's never a good thing, right? It's not that God delights in it, right, but that he, because of our sin, because of the hardness of our hearts, he's allowed for something like that. Yeah.
It does say in the Bible, too, that he gives sinners over to their own sin.
So right,
it's
yeah.
Not, it's not this active, like, he makes them to sin, but he just gives them over to it. That's probably the worst thing he can do, too, is
right. Yeah, it's not like... The sinner really, really wants to honor God and is trying to do good, and it's like, oh, but God didn't decree me to be elect, so I just can't. No, that is not the case. It's he's simply right in Romans 1. He's giving them over to the reprobate mind, to their own flesh, and okay, that's what you want, right? Yeah, Stacy. Right.
But then the second thing I wanted to say was one of my favorite scriptures is in Ecclesiastes. It says, consider the way God does things, for who can straighten what God has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, know that both come from God. Therefore, a man can determine nothing but his own future.
Yeah, absolutely. Right, and in Romans 9, right, I think you were alluding to with the God makes some vessels for glory and some vessels for wrath and so on. And, right, and... It makes me think of, as well as the book of Job, which I know I've referenced from time to time, because one of the things I took away from it, teaching through it and studying through it, was how, I didn't anticipate it. I didn't anticipate to come away with the reflection that, man, God's sovereignty is all over the book of Job in such a clear, real way. When we think of God's sovereignty and like what books to point to, we don't typically think of the book of Job, at least I didn't. And but what does Job say when his children are taken, his children are killed and all of that? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he says to his wife, should we accept good from God and not pain, not trouble? And so something to meditate upon. Yeah, read it. Sure.
He tries to steer them away from, you know, trouble such as divorce. You know, he allows, but what is the consequence of divorce? Just a huge mess. Look at society.
Yeah. Right? Sure. Yeah, I think that's a great point. And right, that parent-child relationship, right, it's a little glimpse. It infinitely falls short, right? Every analogy breaks down somewhere, but it's a tiny little minuscule hint and little light into that relationship between God and his children, right? Where you see, right, yeah, all of that. So then, moving on the bottom of page 134, Nebuchadnezzar confessed, right? And when we see the subsection here, God's sovereign authority, Nebuchadnezzar confessed, this is from Daniel chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What doest thou? How fancy sounding. Right? Nobody can say to God, what are you doing? How dare you do that? Nobody can say that to God and win and succeed. Right? That's the point. No one can step over, can can look down upon God and pronounce judgment or critique upon him. Right? It can't be done. We are his creatures. And it's summed up here in the next sentence. God is not accountable to anyone. No one may question his right to do what he does, much less accuse him of wrongdoing. Right? Job 9:12. And really throughout the book of Job, we see that. Right? God is not accountable to anyone. Right? What a simple yet so true and so demonstrably true statement. Right? That's why God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above yours, and my ways are above your ways. He's not accountable to anyone. Right? There's no human on the planet that is not accountable to somebody. Because at the end of the day, we are all accountable to God. Right? Even if we think we're not accountable to some other man, which we are. But we are all accountable to God. So the buck stops with him, so to speak. Then page 135, God's sovereign power. Kind of going on there, we'll speed it up here. Towards the bottom, there is no limit to the amount of power that God can exercise. Though tested by his troubles, Job learned to say, right, this is the end of the book of Job. After Job has said everything that he wanted to say, his friends had all said everything they wanted to say, then this mysterious young man comes, Elihu comes and speaks, and then they all stop talking, and then God comes and speaks for several chapters and kind of puts Job in his place. And then this is what Job says. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be hindered. So Job repents in dust and ashes, and he says, I've spoken about things too great. I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Right? That's Job 42:2. Neither can God's power ever be diminished or exhausted. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not, neither is weary. Right? In other places it says in the scripture that the Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. Right? We might wake up in the morning and we have to learn what happened last night. Not the case with God. And again, I've said it before, that's a comfort, because that's a comfort to us, to God's people, and it particularly, right, to the ancient Israelites when reading that, because there can be a sense of fear in going to sleep at night, right? Because we don't know what's going to happen. I'm unconscious. I don't know what's going on around me. I have no control of anything, right? But the Lord, the one who is in control of all things, never sleeps, never closes his eyes, always sees everything at all times, right? When the armies of Babylon prepared to destroy Jerusalem, Jeremiah prayed, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out your arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:17. And we can think of, right, when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and there's a storm around them, right, and Jesus is taking a nap, right, because he's fully man, he's truly man, right, so he's taking a nap, and the disciples see the wind going around and they get scared and they wake Jesus up and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to perish? Don't you care? Right, and Jesus stands up and tells the storm to be still, and the water is completely still, like it looks like glass now at that point, within a moment, because he rebukes the wind and tells it to stop. And then the disciples say, what man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Right? What man is this? Do you think they'd ever seen that before? Of course not. What man is this? This isn't just a normal guy. Right? And as it says here, it was no mere man, but God. And so, going on further on page, this is page 136 now, no creature can do anything unless he or she continually receives power from God to do it. And you can think of Jesus with Pilate, right, when he's about to be crucified. And Pilate says, you know, why aren't you saying anything? Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to let you go or the power to condemn you to death? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me if it wasn't granted to you by my Father in heaven. Right? So there's no power, there's no ability that anyone has that's not granted to him by God. Now, if I remember correctly, we kind of alluded to this last week, but it was mentioned here in the middle of page 136. We should not make omnipotence into nonsense. Someone might foolishly ask, and sometimes skeptics do, trying to kind of disprove or call into question God's omnipotence, right? And it says, someone might foolishly ask if God has the power to destroy himself or the power to create something greater than himself. Philosophers debate whether God can make a stone too heavy for him to lift. And perhaps you've heard questions like that before, and it's, oh, okay, you say God can do everything. Well, how about this? Can God make a stone so big that he can't move it? Either you say, yes, he can make a stone too big that he can't move it. Ah, well, then he can't move the stone. And then if you say, well, no, he can't make the stone so big that he can't move it. Ah, he can't do that. He can't make something like that. And then it's supposed to put the Christian in a bind or the theist in a bind. And, oh, well, I guess God can't really do everything. Yeah, God can't do every single thing. There are things God cannot do. Right? Can God lie? Can God sin? Can God, or would God, command us to worship idols? No, because it goes against God's holy and pure good nature. Right? Can God make oatmeal that would make himself sick? That's another one classic philosophical question. No. Because, as it says here in the book, those things would be a sign of weakness, not power. Right? As Augustine said, Augustine has some just amazing quotes. He cannot do some things for the very reason that he is omnipotent. The fact that he is all-powerful means that he has no weakness. And if he could make a rock so big that he couldn't move it, that would mean a weakness of his, not a strength. Right? The fact that he cannot do that shows his power. Right? That this all-powerful being, because he is all-powerful, means there are some things he can't do. Right? So I hope that makes sense. That might sound like a mouthful, but hopefully it makes sense. So it is true that no, God, there are some things God cannot do because of his holiness and because of his omnipotence, because of his almighty nature. So now as we wrap it up here, a few more minutes we have to look at the practical applications of God's sovereignty. So we'll just go through these quick. First, this is page 136 and 137. First, God's sovereignty calls us to repent of rebelling against him. Right? How foolish it is to rebel against an all-powerful. Not only is he all-powerful, but he has control over everything. Right? Well, only a fool would actively rebel against him and resist him and fight against him. You're going to lose. Right? You're already losing. Right? Like Jesus says, if whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. Right? As Psalm 2 says, right, when it asks that famous question, why do the nations plot against his Holy One? Why do the nations rage in vain against God? Right? And it says, going on, it says, God laughs and holds them in derision for their foolishness, right? And then it ends with, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you fall in the way, right? The point is, don't fight against God, right? So God's sovereignty calls us to repent of rebelling against him. Second, God's sovereignty calls us to trust in his promises, right? And the authors use the example of God revealing to Abram that he and Sarai were going to have a child. Right? And in their old age, and it seemed impossible, and Sarah laughed and kind of thought it was funny. Oh, am I now going to have a child in my old age? But God said in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Whatever dangers you may face, believe that God is able to sustain you in them or rescue you from them. Because again, he is in control over all things. Third, God's sovereignty calls us to fear him. We should meditate on the power of the King. Fourth, God's sovereignty calls us to humbly praise him. We should sing unto the Lord and make a joyful noise, for he is a great God and a great King above all gods who holds the earth and the sea in his hands. That's Psalm 95, right? That the Christian desires to sing praises to God, to the sovereign Lord. Fifth, God's sovereignty calls us to faithfully serve him. Even if you are a master on earth, remember that you have a master in heaven. Right? That's the whole point of Paul speaking to slaves and their masters and telling the master, you know, don't forget, you have a master in heaven yourself. Don't forget that you are accountable to him. Right? In Ephesians chapter 6. And then Willemus Brockle said that all that God wills, the servant of God also wills, because the will of God is the object of his desire and delight. And that's, we'll touch upon that a bit in the sermon coming from John 15, when Jesus says that if you abide in me, then everything that you ask will be granted to you. It's because you're abiding in him. If you delight in the Lord, then your delight will be also what he wants for you as well. So that's why that prayer will always be answered, because it's what God wants for you, not trying to change, twist God's arm and kind of get him to want what you already want for yourself, right? Sixth, God's sovereignty calls us to submit to him in sorrows. When bad news strikes our families, God's grace enables us to say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. That's 1 Samuel, and then we mentioned also in Job, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's easier said than done, right? And that's why we ought to read things like the book of Job when times aren't so dark, to prepare us for when those times come. Seventh, God's sovereignty calls us to have a hope for the salvation of others. Right? To know that when the gospel is preached or when we pray for those that are lost or whatnot, that we trust that the sovereign Lord of all the earth will do what's right, like Abraham said, that God is sovereign over the salvation of people, right? And that is a comfort in knowing that while we are called to pray for and to preach to the lost and to evangelize and to minister to others, be a good witness, to pray for their salvation and so on, that it's not ultimately in our control, right? Imagine if it was. Man, sometimes I struggle to sleep already. Imagine how much we'd struggle if we felt like it was upon us to save the lost. And we've got to... Now, God calls for us to work for the kingdom, but ultimately, it's in his control. He is sovereign over that. And then eighth, lastly, God's sovereignty calls us to pray for great things. Paul's prayers for the spiritual growth of the saints are staggering in the great things he seeks for them. But Paul reminds us that the Father is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's Ephesians 3:20. So because God is sovereign, because he is in control of all things, we can pray boldly and specifically for his will to be done. So I see we are at time. We'll go ahead and wrap it up. But good stuff, right? It's sovereignty is one of those things, right, that is all over every page of Scripture. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. You know, it's just one of those things. And praise God that he is sovereign, right? That he doesn't, right? That he is sovereign in control of all of these things, but yet we are still responsible for our own sin, for our works for the kingdom, and so on. We are still responsible, but praise him that we can trust him in times of trouble and so on. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are just exceedingly humbled, as we ought to be at all times, Lord, of your sovereign power and how you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purposes, as Romans 8 says, and that you also work all things in accordance with the counsel of your will. And Lord, help us to trust in that, and that we would be your servant people, Lord, working for your kingdom because we're born again, because you have called us to be regenerate, to be redeemed, that you've called us out of darkness into your light. And we pray that you would bless our time here shortly as we gather to worship you as a corporate body. May your word be preached faithfully, and may we sing in a way that glorifies and honors you. Pray for all of our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.